Something was said by President Stoll that you need to visit Tom's church. The night I was there, he invited me to come speak, and I saw something happen, and it fits my theme, what I want to talk to you about, that I had never seen happen in a church in my whole life. Before he introduced me to speak, he said, "I want everyone that's led someone to Jesus Christ in the last 2 weeks to stand." People all over stood up, dozens and dozens and dozens of people. Then with a roving mic, a fellow walked through the audience, and these people, one after another, not all of them, 15 or 20 of them, told in about three sentences who they led to Christ. One female executive led a woman on a jetliner flying, as I recall, to Caracas, Venezuela, led the woman next to her to Jesus Christ. Another person talked about leading a whole family on the same floor, 57th floor of their high-rise apartment, led the whole family the week before to Jesus Christ, and he said, "And here they are, sitting with me in church." And I'm not exaggerating. I'll bet 50 people stood up, and they interviewed 15 or 20 of them. You know how that happens? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. They are thinking lost. People in that church are thinking lost. And they're thinking lost because their pastor is thinking lost. Some of us have been Christians so long, we can no longer think in terms of what it is to be lost. I want to read a psalm to you this morning. It's out of the Living Bible. It is the most graphic description of what it is to be lost, to be found anywhere in the Bible. Listen to it as I read it. "How good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure." There's the purity we've been talking and hearing about this week. "But as for me," the psalmist says, "I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping. I was almost gone. I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and wicked. Yes, all through life their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble, plagued with problems," speaking of the lost, "like everyone else, so their pride sparkles like a jeweled necklace and their clothing is woven of cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God. They threaten his people. How proudly they speak. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut through the earth. So God's people are dismayed and confused, and they drink it all in. Does God realize what is going on?" they ask. "Look at these men of arrogance. They never have to lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease. And all the time their riches multiply. Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure?" There's that word again. "Why take the trouble to be pure? All I get out of it is trouble and woe every day, all day long. Now, if I'd really said that, I would have been a traitor to your people. Yet it's so hard to explain it, this prosperity of those who hate the Lord. Then, one day, I went into God's sanctuary to meditate and thought about the future of these evil men. What a slippery path they are on. Suddenly, God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff, down to their destruction, an instant end to all their happiness, an eternity of terror. Their present life is only a dream. They will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream of things that never really were. When I saw this, what turmoil filled my heart. I saw myself so stupid, so ignorant. I must seem like an animal to you, O God. But even so, you love me. You're holding my right hand. You will keep on guiding me all my life with your wisdom and counsel, and afterwards receive me into the glories of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire no one on earth as much as you. My health fails, my spirits droop, yet God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. But those refusing to worship God will perish, for he destroys those serving other gods. But as for me, I get as close to him as I can. I have chosen him and will tell everyone about the wonderful ways he rescues me. Thinking lost. Have you ever thought about the plight of the lost in light of this psalm? It speaks of the slippery path they are on. Suddenly God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff. To what? To their destruction. An instant end to all their happiness. An eternity of terror. Their life is a dream. They will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream of things that never really were. The plight of the lost. It's difficult for me to understand how Christians, people that name the name of Jesus Christ, can be so totally indifferent to the lost. I've been in funeral homes where I've known members of the family, or maybe people that worked with the deceased. And in many cases where I did not know the deceased, I've asked a member of the family or a friend of the deceased, can you tell me, was he a believer? Did he know Jesus Christ? I've had people over and over again tell me, how would I know? One man, a member of my church that's there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I said, well, how well did you know him? He said, I worked in the same office with him for over 30 years. I said, and you don't know if he's a Christian or not? He said, how would I know that? He didn't drink or smoke. I said, good night. I'm not talking about drinking or smoking. Did he go to church? He said, I wouldn't have any idea. Worked in the same office for 30 years? I said, sir, are you a Christian? Oh, of course I am. I am not able to understand that. Are we really convinced that people without Jesus Christ are lost? Or do we think there's a plan B for good people? That Jesus Christ some way was a little confused when he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Could he have been confused? You know that's not so. Or was he mixed up when he spoke about hell in the New Testament 9 times for every one time he mentioned heaven? Maybe you think there's no real hell. I've met people, professing Christians, say they can't accept the doctrine of hell. And I point out to them that Jesus sure accepted the doctrine, talked about it far more than he did heaven. Or maybe you're just too busy. A dear friend of mine, he has been here at Moody Founders Week, Dick Halverson. I guess 30 years ago, I heard him speak on the problem, the biggest single problem in Christendom today. And you know what he said it was? He says, Christians so tangled up in church work, they have no time to do the work of the church. The work of the church is evangelism and discipleship, he said. And people are on 12 committees, they're at church 4 or 5 times a week, and at the end of their life they cannot identify one soul that they've impacted for Jesus Christ, but they stayed busy at church. I appreciate so much what we heard last night, and I want to develop that a little bit further, what we heard last night. But before we do that, I want to say this, that we sometimes give up before we start. I was conducting a seminar of a large group of businessmen on some of the principles of evangelism. I've had the privilege of doing this in many places, literally all over the world, in some 50, 60, 70 countries. And a fellow stood up in the back towards the end of the meeting. He said, where do you find people interested in spiritual things? Where do you find people? He said, I've never found anyone interested. I was using some illustrations of some people we had seen come to Christ. He said, I've never met anyone yet interested in spiritual things. He was a businessman. That's primarily the field in which I work. I said, where do you look for him? He said, back on my desk, I've got a clipboard with the names of more than 50 men that I've invited to my church in the last 12 months. I've written them down, their names. He said, how many do you think came? I said, I can tell you, none. He said, how did you know? I said, you have no scripture for hauling pagans to church. That never happened in the Bible. Nowhere in all of the 66 books of the Bible can you find any pagan that ever got converted in a church or a synagogue. The message isn't for the pagan to come and hear. It's for the believer to go and tell. That's an entirely different animal. And he couldn't relate to that. He says, my pastor says to haul him to church and I'll preach to him. I said, well, if it works, fine, but apparently it's not working. If you've invited 50 people and no one has come yet, and everyone was listening to this, 125, 30 men were sitting there, all listening to this fella, debate how that's evangelism, inviting lost people to church. Now, again, if they'll come and get saved, super. Super. Nothing, I'm not criticizing that. But in the business and professional world, a man that has a 10 o'clock tea time every Sunday morning is not about to bust up his foursome in order to go to church. He's not about to do that. Or as one fellow told me, he says, I sail with my sons every Sunday morning. We get out in the lake at 8 o'clock. We live in the South where you can, not every Sunday, but sail year round. And he says, we sail all day long. Take picnic lunch with us. He says, my wife, I said, what does your wife do? He says, she goes to church. There's something funny about her. See, that's the mindset of people. Three facts quickly about the uncommitted. Number one, they are not gospel hardened, they're gospel ignorant. I meet men every week that goes by. I met some yesterday and the day before at luncheons down in the Loop. Men that have never been to church, have never owned a Bible in their lives. I've met men with PhD degrees that have never heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Judas Iscariot, David and Bathsheba, that know nothing. I met with one man, a PhD, a department head at the University of Tennessee. We met 12 times, and as we met one day, he said, look, this Jesus Christ you keep talking about. He had never owned a Bible in his life, 61 years of age. This Jesus Christ, he said, he never really lived, did he? He had never been inside of a church. I said, yes, he really did leave. He said, he's not someone like Alice in Wonderland or something like Shakespeare would write about. People are not gospel hardened today. They're gospel ignorant. Second, the great tragedy is not that people are lost and on their way to hell. This is from Francis Schaeffer. He said, the great tragedy is they don't know they're lost. They don't know they're lost. They don't know they're alienated from God. Third, they need a friend. I've never met a lost man yet, and primarily, again, I work with business and professional men that are lying in bed at night, tossing and turning, wondering, should I get saved tonight or wait till tomorrow? I don't find anyone like that. I meet men all the time that have never had a conscious thought about God. Never had a conscious thought about God. Listen. Listen, my friends. In order to think lost, we have to recognize it's going to cost us something. Hebrews 13:16. But to do good and share what you have with others, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Colossians 3:3 says that we are dead and our lives are hid with Christ and God, dead to our own ambitions. And this was brought to my mind years ago when one of my three daughters, Gwen, her husband's in Somalia now with the military. When Gwen, one night when I came home for supper, I told about a salesman that walked in my office and told a series of very funny, clean jokes. I used to always still have a Bible on my desk, but back then in the business world, I guess that kept him from telling dirty jokes. I didn't even get his name. In fact, I don't even know what he was selling. He told a series of some of the funniest jokes I'd ever heard, and when he got through with the jokes, and he was about to open his briefcase. I said, sir, I've got an appointment. I got to leave. And I left. So I don't know what he was selling. And when I shared the jokes at the supper table, Gwen asked me, Dad, he must have been a very funny man. They laughed at his jokes, the ones I could remember, four or five of them. She said, but you never told us. Was he a Christian? It was like driving a knife into my back. I had time to listen to this man's foolishness, and I never gave a moment's thought. I wasn't thinking lost. See, we need to think lost. We need to realize that people like that that walked in my office perhaps have never heard the gospel, but worse than that, may never hear it again if I don't share it with them. He never came back. I never saw that man again. Thinking lost involves really having a purpose statement for your life. In Luke 19:10, the Lord Jesus declares his purpose statement. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why the Lord came into this world, to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to heal the sick, I'm sorry. He didn't come to feed the hungry, I'm sorry. He did those things. He didn't come to give people warm fuzzies. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now I want to leave you. I want to cover four things that I see over and over in the Word of God relating to thinking lost. One of them was covered last night, the second one, but I'm going to get to that in a moment. I'm convinced that God is looking for believers that are opportunists. Opportunists. Believers that take every opportunity they can. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Ephesians 5:16, making the most of every opportunity. Colossians 4:5, be wise in the way you treat outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. The Lord Jesus did that in Luke 19. Ever notice what he did with Zacchaeus when he came out of the sycamore tree? Isn't it strange you didn't invite him to synagogue or to a Bible study? He said, I'd like to come to your house now. And he won him. He won him. The woman at the well. The Lord Jesus was tired and thirsty, weary. John 5. But he dealt with her spiritual needs. The Lord Jesus was an opportunist. We can see this all over the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. The key word is entangle. We can get so entangled, whether it be golf, and I love to play golf, play several times every year to keep my game sharp. I'd like to play every week. But I'm not going to get entangled if I can help it in anything so I can be available to people. And when I find a lack of prospects, and that's not very often, I have often taken the newspaper, read about someone who tried to take their lives, that are still alive, and rushed to the hospital to share Christ with them. I've done this over and over and over again. We had a fellow in our city that was in the process of being disbarred from practicing law. He was a judge. He was an elected official. And some things happened, and in fact, he was disbarred. But I decided someone needs to go talk to that guy. When a man is down, that's the time to get to him. And I went to his office. I had met him once in my life. He had run for governor of our state several years before. And we had the joy over the next several months of winning him to Christ. And then he started getting involved in the lives of some of his other friends, judges and attorneys. What an incredible thing. He got involved in a church, as he should. We need opportunists that will be sharp enough to separate in their mind the fact that every person they meet is either saved or lost. Not white or black, not old or young, not fat or thin, not pretty or ugly, but saved or lost. Opportunists. Second, and we heard about this last night, I'm convinced God is looking for risk takers. Risk takers. In the book of Philemon, we read about Paul and Onesimus. Paul was a risk taker. The Lord Jesus was the greatest risk taker of all. John 12:32, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He risked his life, gave it, and died so that you and I could live. And the risk was that we might accept that and not do anything about it. A top business executive I've known for a long time, he's often interpreted for me when I've been overseas, man that really loves the Lord, had 3 boys. He said, I'm having incredible problems with my second son. He's 19. He said, would you take him for the summer? He said, we can do nothing with him. And I laid down a few conditions. The main one was that he had to go everywhere I went with no argument. I hadn't seen the boy in several years. He had dropped out of high school, was in the wrong culture, had the wrong friends, the whole thing. And in a few days, he flew into Chattanooga and our troubles started. Oh, my wife, who's here with me in Chicago, would tell you that it was one of the most difficult summers of her whole life. But we had the joy of seeing him come to Christ. We've been in touch. We've been over to Germany since he came to Christ, spent a couple days with the family. He went back to high school, finished high school. His letter at Christmas time was unbelievable. But we took a risk. And it was very painful, some of the things he put us through. Very painful, very distressing, very difficult person. But he's a soul for whom Christ died. We've been up and down our street, my wife and I, to every single home in our street. We ring the doorbell. Any of you could do this. Any of you could do it. Ring the doorbell. When the people come, we're standing there together, and we invite them to our home for dinner. Every single family on our street. Many of them have come. We've seen several complete families come to Christ. We start by making friends with them. We don't preach to them when they come. We just feed them a nice meal. And then we try to get them into something like First Steps, an introductory study to the Bible. And like I say, we've seen complete families come to Christ. One fellow that we invited did not come to Christ. In fact, he didn't come to dinner. My wife prepared dinner for he and his wife and their 2 children. He said he wanted to eat early at 5:30. He didn't show up at 5:30, 5:45. He's not there. Edith said, something's wrong. He's forgotten. Call him. I said, no, I'll walk up the street. So it was just 4 doors away. I went and rang his doorbell, and he opened the door in his underwear, undershorts, nothing else on, no shoes, socks, shirt. Didn't even know who was standing there, and he opened the door. I said, you promised to come to dinner tonight. Now, I didn't know him. I had never met him until we went and rang his doorbell. You know, most of you don't know your neighbors, and I didn't know him. He said, we're not coming. I said, well, did you call? He said, no, we're not coming. We heard you guys were religious. I said, no, I don't even have a religion. He said, you don't have a religion? I said, no, I don't have a religion. I lost my religion years ago. I have no religion at all. You see, friends, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. Religion is man's best effort to find God. Christianity is God's best effort to find man. They're 2 different things, entirely different. Well, he didn't come. I said, what are we going to do with all the food? He says, this is Friday. You and your wife and kids can eat it till Sunday. We prayed and worked with that guy for 8 years and had the joy of seeing him come to Christ. During that time, he went through another divorce, married someone else. But that brings me to my next thing, pursuit. We pursued this guy for 8 years. I want to be known as an opportunist, as a risk taker, but more than that, I want to be involved in the pursuit of sinners. You know, Vietnam, they say, is the greatest sore in all of our military history. And you know why? For one reason. We did not pursue the enemy. There was a line drawn. We couldn't go beyond there. Desert Storm was the opposite. World War II was the opposite. You can't help but think of the names like Guadalcanal, Normandy, without realizing what our military people did in the way of pursuit. They took off after him. The Lord Jesus did the same thing. God did the same thing. Genesis 3:8. We heard it quoted a little bit ago. When Adam and Eve got messed up, God pursued them. He said, "Where are you?" He didn't wait for them to come to church on Sunday to preach to them. He said, "Where are you?" He pursued them. The Lord Jesus did the same thing with a blind man. When he heard he had been excommunicated from the church, the scriptures say, John 9, verses 25 through 38, that he sought him out again. He took off after him, and he found him. And he asked him, "Do you believe?" Earlier when he said, "I once was blind, but now I see," that had nothing to do with his conversion. That whole verse says, whether he, Christ, be a sinner or not, I know not. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see. He was spiritually awakened. He wasn't born again. And Jesus, when he pursued him, said, "Do you believe?" He said, "Who are you that I might believe?" And when he explained, he fell on his knees and worshipped him. That's when he was converted. Nathan pursued David. When David sinned, Nathan went to him and said, "You're the man." We need to be involved in the matter of pursuit, but in love. As Bill Heibel said last night, we don't condemn these people. I had a man ask me, "If I become a Christian, do I have to give up my mistress?" I said, "Absolutely not." I know very well if he gets converted, he will give up his mistress. See, what he's really asking is, do I have to give up my mistress in order to get saved? That'd be like telling a man he's got to quit smoking and then he'd get saved. Or he's got to quit drinking or doing... He doesn't have to do any of that. God will clean up his life. When Tom got the word of life, if someone had told Tom, "Tom, you can become a Christian, but you got to first make the commitment. You're going to give up your drugs. You're going to give up..." Beep, 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 going down the list. He said, "I can't do that. What, are you crazy?" Nor would he even have wanted to. But when you see Jesus Christ, it becomes an entirely different thing. Pursuit. Frankly, we use prayer all too often as a cop-out for pursuit. If you want to get me angry, you call me in Chattanooga and say, "Hey, I know a couple in your city, and maybe you live there, that are about to get a divorce. We got to pray for them." Baloney. We got to go see them. We got to go see them. Someone's got to go see him. I believe in prayer. I prayed for that neighbor that didn't come to dinner for 8 years without missing. I don't think I missed a day. But prayer, good night. Prayer is the foundation that gives us the wisdom and the direction. But we've got to go and pursue him. I get distressed with people that bring me gossip of one kind or another. And I say, "Well, have you gone and talked to either of them?" "Well, no, we're praying." "Why don't you go talk to them? You know them better than I do." Well, what they really think is that, "Well, you'll go." And I end up doing that most of the time, almost always. The last thing, we need opportunists, we need risk takers. We need pursuit coupled with prayer. Don't substitute prayer for pursuit. But last of all, we need confrontation, not condemnation. "He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," John 3:18. We don't have to condemn people. That's the ministry of who? The Holy Spirit. We need to confront them with who Jesus Christ is. And if we don't get to them with that message, the world is going to get to them that there's deliverance through New Age, through whatever, meditation. There's so much junk on the market. But that's what the world is doing. They're confronting people with a pack of lies, and people in their desperation are reaching out and grabbing at next to nothing. Confrontation. Confrontation in the power of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing it was day before yesterday here in the Loop. President Stoll mentioned this. We had a number of men make professions of faith. One man was elated. He said, "I have prayed for this man. He's my best friend. I have shared Christ with him over and over and over again. And today," he told me, "he gave his life to Jesus Christ." See, the man was pursued. He was confronted. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. I just happened to be there the day God gave the increase. This fellow said, all the time I've spent with him has made it worthwhile to see him come to the Lord. My wife and I have met with couples for literally months and months and months and months on end. And we get to the place where we think they're never going to come to Jesus Christ. Oh, I can't believe what some of them would tell us. I've had people tell me, why, you look intelligent. How can you believe this stuff? Jesus walked on water. A judge, a prominent judge in our city, before he was converted in our little Bible study. When he read Jesus was born of a virgin, he said, good night. This guy was a general in the military. Retired, ran for office, got elected, 8-year term. I was pursuing him. The other judge I told you about that was being disbarred, through him I met this guy, and I went to his office 6 or 8 times in a year just to share Christ with him. Just went to his judge's quarters. The bench, he goes out on the bench at 9:30. I'd show up about 9 o'clock. He'd be sitting there in his robes reviewing some of the files and the cases that he's going to... And over again, we sat down together, and then finally he agreed to go through first steps with me. The finest evangelistic tool I know of covers 4 things. The Bible is credible, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and eternal life in Christ. He agreed to go through it with me. And as we started through it in the second or third meeting, we read that Jesus was born of a virgin. He said, now wait a minute. This man had never owned a Bible in his life, had never read a word in the Bible in his whole life. He said, now wait a minute, Ted. He said, I think you're a level-headed guy, and I've respected the interest you've shown in me. But he said, is the Bible saying that this gal had a baby without having sex with some man? I said, yes, sir. He said, that never happened. I said, well, let's go on. Wait a minute. He said, we're not going on. Wait a minute. We're not going on. If you believe that kind of stuff, I want to know how you can believe it. I said, maybe my concept of God is a little different than yours. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, just what I said. My concept of God is different than yours. He said, are you saying that God could do something like that? I said, yeah. He said, do I have to believe it? I said, absolutely not. You don't have to believe it. Don't worry about it. See, no one in the scriptures that ever got saved knew Jesus was born of a virgin. The thief on the cross that repented, he didn't know Jesus was born of a virgin. You say that's an important doctrine. I agree. I agree. But if you have to get a person to agree to all the miracles, and then he can get converted, it's like quitting this, that, or something. They can't do it. Well, Bill got saved. We met for many months. He got saved. We went on to a discipleship study course together. We met for several years. And one day, just for the fun of it, we came to something in the Bible. It was one of the miracles. And I said, good night. How did they get that in the Bible? That's way out. And Bill, the same guy, said, Ted, I can't believe you said that. It's in the Bible. You know what happened. Same man. Same man. He had joined a church. Then, one night, I got a phone call in Wichita, Kansas. I was out there for meetings, and it was my wife. She said, Bill's had a major heart attack. One of the other judges that was meeting with us had just called my wife. I've been meeting with a number of our elected officials. We've seen them all come to Christ, to the glory of God. She said, Bill's in the hospital. And Judge Shattuck said that he had visited him and that he was out of danger. There's been some damage, but he'll probably pull through. And I'm just calling you, Edith said, so you'll pray for him. I said, I'll do that. She called me 30 minutes later. She said, Bill is dead. Bill is dead. Edith went to the funeral. I was not back in time to go to it. And unknown to me, he had written out his entire testimony.
in the back of our little Bible study book. And his pastor, this is a man that had not been in church in over 40 years till he got saved. Then he got in a church. That's how it's supposed to work. And the pastor read his testimony on whatever date it was in the year today in our little Bible study in the Justice Building. I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And he went on and explained a little bit about what it meant to him. And his pastor read that at his funeral. Was it worth going to his office 8-9 times in a row over a period of a year? And then sitting with him once a week at the noon hour where we would brown bag lunch for another 2 or 3 years. What's a soul worth? This book that I wrote, The Gospel in the Briefcase, and I make nothing on it. I don't have the rights to it. CBMC of USA does. But the original title was A Purpose for Life. I said this earlier. I meet very few people, that Christians, that can give me a purpose for life. And it was through some businessmen that I was helped to develop a purpose for life. And it's simply this, to make him known. And when someone gets to know him, to help them get started in the road to discipleship. I'm still on that road to discipleship. But what a joy to be able to make him known. When in the mansions above, the saved all around me appear, I must hear some folks say, it was you, Ted, that invited me here.